Good morning. Hey, so wildlife peeps are back. That's a good sign. Good camp? Yeah. So wildlife is a ministry. It's kind of the middle school equivalent of Young Life, which we love too. But they had their camp this past week, and I think I saw a picture that looked like they had about 70 kids or something like that go. So that's really awesome. Hey, listen, if you're here for the first time, my name is Ed Travers. I'm a teaching pastor here at Life Point in Westerville. Life Point is one church that meets in four locations. So Mount Vernon, Delaware, Lewis Center, and here. And if you were here last week, then you know that Dean Folks was here. He's our head pastor of all of our campuses together. And here's the thing. We do a drive cast every week, 5 days a week. It's like a four or five minute drive cast that you can tap into with the app or the website, where all of the teaching pastors chime in each day to do like a 5 minute devotional about that particular topic that they were speaking on during the week. So you'll hear people like Dean or Kale or Adam at the other campuses or other people who are teaching. So I just want to let you guys know that that's offered to you, and I hope you'll take advantage of that. Also, LifePoint has a couple things coming up that would be really important for you guys to know about. The first one would be that we have a connecting point, I believe, on July the 8th. What a connecting point is we have like a little lunch after the service in a room back here, and it's a chance for you to get to know myself and my, the staff of LifePoint, and for us to get to know you. It's really kind of an informal thing where we kind of just chat and get to know each other. We tell you a little bit about what, the church is about. And then on the 15th, we have a Discovering Life class. That is our membership class for LifePoint. And, we would love for you to come to that. If you've never been a part of that, we would really like for you to come. It would be a great way to kind of understand what's happening in the church and get connected. So that said, I grew up the youngest of six, and there are four boys in the family, okay? We argued nonstop about everything. I like to consider myself kind of an expert on arguing. I'm not at a lawyer level, but I'm like that next level down, right? I can come up with an argument about anything, and I argue with my brothers. Just, it's almost like if you didn't come up with a better argument than they did, then you were just, you were kind of a loser. So we just constantly needle each other. So I can't help it. It's just part of my nature now. I like to tell people why I'm right. So nevertheless, I have a neighbor. My neighbor's name is Mike. He's from Cleveland. And Mike is a huge basketball fan. Mike believes that LeBron James is the greatest player who's ever played on this earth, okay? Now, he might be, but you gotta understand, my dad was from Boston. He grew up born and raised in Boston. He grew up under Bob Cousy, John Havlicek, and Bill Russell, all those guys back in the 60s. So he trained me to be a Celtics fan. And when I started watching basketball, Larry Bird literally is my hero. I mean, he's the greatest basketball player who ever lived. So here's the deal. And I know I've got some LeBron James fans in the room, but let me explain my case. Because Mike and I, we're texting each other like back and forth, and we're needling each other. And he tells me, LeBron James would have killed Bird. I'm like, are you kidding me? Bird was the greatest. And, so we're just going back and forth. And he tells me, well, LeBron has three championships. I'm like, so does Bird. MVPs. Bird. I mean, we argue. But here's the deal. Let me explain to you why Larry Bird is better than LeBron James. Just so... I don't understand why you're laughing at that. See, people in this... I should probably stop. Anyway, here, let me explain. 1987, the greatest basketball player that's ever played. The greatest moment in all basketball history happened in 1987. The Pistons were the up-and-coming team. They would go on to win two titles back-to-back, but at this point in time, they were on the rise. The Celtics were still at their peak, but they were starting to get a little bit older, and they had to fight off the Pistons. They were literally in the Eastern Conference Finals. They're about to get beat by the Pistons. The Pistons did something that literally caused it to the point where they are going to win the game. They're probably going to win the series, and they have their Hall of Famer, Isaiah Thomas. All he has to do is inbound the ball, and Bird baits him out of nowhere and literally changes the game. Here's what it looked like.
Boston down one, and Bird got it by the horn. Drives around, and the ball gets knocked out of bounds by Aja. No, they call it the other way.
And Detroit ball with 5 seconds to go. Thomas wants to get it in quickly.
And now there's a steal by Bird. Underneath the knee, right there. Right up, 1 second left. What a play by Bird. Bird stole the inbounding pass. Laid it up to DJ.
I rest my case. So listen, let me explain why Bird will always be the greatest to me. You see, that moment, one of the greatest moments of my life. Let me explain. You know, my dad, who I no longer have, I didn't have a lot of moments with him like that moment. He was a huge Celtic fan, and the way I connected him was through sports. And we watched many Celtic games together, but on that game, we were sitting back in his room, just him and I watching the game, and you know, when they lost the ball and it was down to just a few seconds, we realized it's over. It's over. It was like complete dejection. We looked at each other like, no, you know, and just out of nowhere, that happened, and we just screamed at the top of our lungs and grabbed each other and jumped up and down screaming. And so for me, Larry Bird will always be the greatest player who ever lived, because no one can bring fathers and sons together like that. And, you know, that's my argument. Now, I realize there are other people who would disagree, but nevertheless, I think it must be a guy thing. I don't know if girls actually do this. Maybe you can. I don't hear my daughters fighting back and forth over who's the greatest of anything, but I want to read to you guys a little verse. It's interesting. In Luke 22, verse 24, it says this: a dispute also arose among them, this being the disciples. So think the 12 guys that Jesus poured his life into, as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that crazy? Let me tell you the context of where that conversation took place, because it wasn't the first time they had the conversation. This happened many times during the time that Jesus was with them. And, you know, at one point in time, James and John had their mom go up to Jesus and said, hey, we think my two boys, James and John, should be sitting on your right and left in the kingdom. You know, because for some reason, they really thought it was important to be the greatest disciple. And they're arguing back and forth. This context in Luke, let me tell you what happened. The Last Supper. At the Last Supper, when the night Jesus has been, he's done everything he can possibly do to train these guys to take the church forward. He's about to die, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Isn't that crazy? I don't know if it's just something in us. There's this need to be great or need to be right, whatever it is, but this battle back and forth as to who's going to be great. We're in a series called I Am. And what we've been saying every week is that I Am determines who we are. It comes from when Moses asked God, God, what is your name? And God said, I am. I am that I am. I define myself. I am God. That's his name. He was starting the revelation of who he was to the people of Israel and consequently to all nations through Israel, who God is. But when he came down and sent his son, he starts to reveal himself to us through his son, John, Jesus. In the book of John, we've been looking at these I am statements of Jesus. And we've been looking at some great statements. He's the resurrection and the life. And this week, we're looking at a statement he made that he is Lord and teacher. He is Lord and teacher. But in this, you're going to see this passage where he makes a statement, and it comes right after this argument between the guys, right? And he's going to actually answer the question, which one of the disciples is the greatest? He's actually going to answer the question for all of us, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. So I think if you're like me and you've been following God for a long time, or whether you're you think this is kind of new to you, Jesus is going to answer the question for all of us. And we all need to understand, what is his viewpoint? If he really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he is the teacher and the Lord, then he would have a unique perspective as to what it means to be great in the kingdom. And so that's what he's going to share by doing what he does next. So let's pray and let's dig into the passage, okay? Lord, we're so grateful to be here, to be worshiping you, to get connected to you, to be in this setting, to meet friends, and all the stuff that we do here. But ultimately, God, we're here for you, and I pray that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit. Help us to understand what you need us to know about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. All right, listen, if you have a listening guide, open that up and you can follow along. Or if you have the app, you can open up the notes section. If you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 13. And here's what's going to happen. Jesus actually, what he does next is going to explain what it means to be great in the kingdom. And the first thing in your listening guide there, it says greatness is different in the kingdom of God. It's just different. We would not consider the same way as Jesus would when it comes to what it means to be great. So in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So now during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taken a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So how is he going to answer the question? you know, there's Peter and James and John, and they're, you know, they're battling, and maybe some of the other guys, and maybe Judas was trying to throw his hat in the ring, and they're all battling, and who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus gets up, he takes off his, like, outer garment shirt, he wraps himself with a towel, and he's going to wash their feet. Imagine that. Imagine that moment. Instead of answering verbally, what he does is actually the answer. Let me just give you a little bit of explanation. See, in that culture, you know, of course, they're walking on dirt roads. Most people would have had sandals on. And, you know, the animals would have been walking across the same dirt roads. Lots of people would have been dusty and dirty. And so even if you were completely, you know, if you had bathed, it was customary that when you got to the house, you would have someone wash your feet. You would either wash your own feet or there would be someone there who was going to wash the feet. If you were in a, you know, kind of a wealthier home, they had a servant, and the lowest servant on the totem pole would be the one who washes your feet. So imagine like a little basin and a pitcher, and when you come in, that's how they would greet you, and they would wash your feet. Now, this was a private party, and there was no one there to wash the feet. So it's possible that they were arguing over that idea that, oh, yeah, well, you know, we're going to be sitting at the dinner table. And at the dinner table, they would have kind of leaned down on their elbow and leaned across, so feet would kind of be up in people's faces. So maybe they were arguing. I don't know. They could have been saying, well, you know, James the Less. I mean, that's your name, right? You should be the one washing feet. You know, who knows? But they're arguing over who's going to wash each other's feet or arguing who's going to be the greatest. I want you to imagine what that would be like today. Imagine on your door, someone knocks, and you go to the door, and it's LeBron James, right? And you open the door, and you're like, and you can't speak, right? So, and you gather yourself, and you're like, LeBron James, come on in. You know, so he comes in, and you're like, what are you doing here? Are you here? Can I convince you to stay in Cleveland? I mean, what do I got to do? You know, and he says, no. I actually came to clean out your bathroom. And so he starts pulling out rubber gloves and cleaning supplies, and you look at him, you're like, No, why don't you come to the dinner table? We'll have dinner. I'll come and call my friends. You come. No, I just came to wash your bathroom. Can you imagine that? Because we're talking about the King of Kings here. We're talking about the one who invented DNA. He understands the waves and the wind. This is the king, and he decides he's going to wash the feet of these guys, including Judas. I think John nicely puts that in there. Isn't that crazy? I want to tell you about a moment in my marriage that was probably one of the most important moments in my life. I don't know if Tammy would say the same, but I will say it for me. It happened at this gazebo in Mohican State Park. This is a picture of the gazebo that we were at. This is snowy. It was summertime when we were there. Let me explain what was happening in my life at the time. I had a job that was a great job. In fact, I was in my, you know, late 20s, and I was paid more money then than I've ever been paid in my entire life. And I had this incredible job, and I had the opportunity to become an executive with this company. But I felt God was calling me to move on from that to you know, put myself in a position where I could donate more of my time to God and to serve. And so that's what I did. So, you know, that was a big change for me. And then I knew I was going to be planting a church at Ohio State. So I spent about 3 years preparing for that. And the way we did that was we started a collegiate ministry at this particular church so I could learn and prepare how to do that. So for 3 years, we built this ministry from zero people to 80 people. And we had a whole leadership team. And this team, I had recruited a new set of leaders to come in and take that over. We had a new team we were developing to go down to Ohio State University to go plant the church at OSU. So I have these two teams of people that are kind of in the, you know, leaders of these ministries, and I'm leaving one, which was just excruciating to even leave it, but I'm heading down to this unknown thing at OSU, and will it even work? And at that moment, we were at Mohican at a retreat, and, you know, we had the leaders all surrounding that whole cement block, and my leaders and I, we were going to wash the feet of the people, these leadership team. I don't know, we just thought it was a smart idea for some reason, okay? And we did that. My wife at the time, she was having probably the worst week of her whole life. She had a very close friend that she grew up with in Marion, Ohio, who was living in Galleon, who had a little girl, I think she was probably about 10 years old at the time, who stepped on a manhole cover at a local park that wasn't grounded, and she was electrocuted immediately. And so this, you know, Tammy's close friend, her daughter passed away. This is a girl that Tammy had held and changed her diapers and watched her grow up, and she was devastated. More so than that, she's watching her friend become devastated. And it happened on the same weekend of the retreat. So Tammy, knowing, you know, that we're in this really important moment of our lives ministry-wise, was literally, we were going back and forth to the retreat, to, you know, to Marion, back and forth through this whole, you know, weekend, back and forth. She was devastated. And she's trying to help her friends, but she's trying to help these people get launched. It was a devastating time for probably, I can't explain it to you. It was just devastating. So at that gazebo, the leaders, we thought, this will be smart. We'll wash the people's feet that, you know, we're serving, that were these new teams. And we weren't sure what was going to happen after that. We just did it. So we just kind of, all right, I guess it's over. We just kind of looked at each other, and something happened. The people just started grabbing the towels and washing each other's feet, and Tammy took me by the hand, and she put me on that center block, sat me down. She took off my sandals, and then she washed my feet. And I remember thinking, you know, you're devastated. Why are you doing it? I felt so humbled by it. I cannot imagine what it was like in that upper room. Jesus, knowing he's about to take the nails for us, and he chose to wash their feet. And I think that answers a lot of the question about what it means to be great, because it's different than what we would typically think. But here's the deal, and this is the second line, that pride can make us blind to real greatness. Pride can make us blind. So in verse 6, it says, when he came to Simon Peter, and who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? But Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now Peter said to him, well, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, well, if I do not wash you, you don't have a share with me. So Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. But Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. That's interesting because John wrote this probably, 30 years after this whole thing happened, but he still seems a little salty about Judas. You guys catching that? Envision that moment. You know, Jesus is starting to wash people's feet and is getting around to Peter, and Peter looks at him and says, no way, my friend. That's not happening. Now, at first, understand, Peter was the same guy way back 3.5 years earlier in the boats. Remember that story where, he's fishing, he's not catching anything, and Jesus says, well, put your net over here. And he's like, fine, I'll put it over there. Super fisherman guy. He gets, and then all of a sudden, he's catching so many fish, it's going to sink his boat. He looks over, Jesus, the first thing he says is, get away from me, I'm an evil man. I'm a sinner. Peter knew very well who he was. I don't think he thinks differently about himself, but he's looking at Jesus, and he knows who Jesus is, and you're not washing my feet. Go on, bro. Go. That's what's going on in him. Now imagine Jesus is saying, look, I'm the Lord. I do what I do. I have a plan for everything I'm doing. He's saying, look, Peter, don't you understand? I'm doing something that's bigger here. This is a metaphor happening that you're going to understand later. You'll know why I did this. Just go along with it. And Peter's like, no. And he says, look, listen, I have to do this, Peter. It's a metaphor of what I'm going to do on the cross. He didn't say it like that, but he's literally saying, look, about 3 days from now, Pete, you're going to understand this whole deal. You see, on the cross, I'm going to wash the sins away of all sinners if anyone who would call on my name will be saved. God loves us so much that he won't allow us to have our sins dirty up our lives, but he's also not going to have our sins dirty up heaven either. He's a holy God. He's not allowing that in his house. So he does something about it. He washes away our sins by the cross. When he rises again, now he literally can call anyone he wants into the kingdom. And if we just follow him, we can walk into the Father's house clean. And he's saying to Peter, Peter, you're going to understand that later. But Peter almost missed it. Because Peter was going to tell Jesus what's up. I'm going to do what I do. Don't wash my feet. I think that is pride. I think pride rears itself in different ways. It's probably the worst thing that we can do. I'll just say that because in the book of James, it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if Jesus is trying to lead us in a certain direction and we're saying, no, I'm not going that direction, we're doing the very same thing that Peter was doing right here. And I think that includes, if you're trying to be a follower of Christ or not. God is always trying to lead you through his Holy Spirit. And when we cooperate with that, he's going to meet us there. He's going to give grace to the humble. But pride can blind you. I was thinking about a person in my life that, he was a pastor. He and I actually, we worked together in ministry at one point in time. And he wanted to be a pastor. I think, looking back on it, I think he wanted to be a pastor because I think in his mind, to be great in the kingdom meant to rise up the ranks of leadership somehow. So he became a pastor. The problem with being a pastor is, to be honest with you, most of what we do is really just serving others. And so I think he just didn't like it. So he kind of wanted to bow out of it. He didn't have the patience for people, which is a problem. So he decided he was going to leave and start an organization where he was going to influence all of the churches in America. I said, I'm looking at him, I'm like, dude, you know, why don't you do what it is you think you want to do here, wherever this is, and make this really something to be admired and then explain to people what you're doing. Don't you think that would give you more credibility? He goes, no, I think I'm supposed to do this other thing. I'm like, okay, well, what is it? He had this whole grand idea where he was going to blog and write and create videos and share them. I said, what are you trying to do? And he said, I want to be the pastor to the 400,000 pastors in America. I thought, you are out of your mind. Like, who do you think you are? But I didn't want to say God's not telling him this because, you know, I'm like, what's the matter with you? He was so proud. He wanted to rise up and become great. He wanted to be this great pastor. Then he wanted to be the pastor of pastors. I think he probably wanted to be Jesus. I don't know. Do you know what happened to his life? He destroyed his family. I don't know that he ever listened to God. He's started a ministry called the Heretic Happy Hour, where he blogs online and basically criticizing Jesus. I mean, it's crazy. How did it happen? And I think once pride gets into you, it can become that thing that blinds you from what God's actually trying to do. And it may start out slow, but remember, it says God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. You don't want God opposing you. So then what do we do with that? Because we're all prone to be a little bit proud, and none of us want to end up on that side, right? Well, look at this next verse, and here's what I say is Jesus is really teaching us what greatness looks like. He just does. And that next set of verses, in verse 12, it says this. Now, when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, and he said to them, Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them. Here's what he's basically saying. I am teacher. That means he is in authority. He can explain to them who's greatest. They're sitting here arguing over, you know, what should be me? No, it should be no. And he's saying, look, I am your teacher. So let me explain something to you. I am also the Lord. That means master. He is the one who's above all things. In fact, in scripture, it says all things are made by him and for him. That means if you are a made thing, all of us, you are made by Jesus for his purposes. So that's who he is. And he's saying, what I have done, that example I have just done, I did it so you would understand how to act and how to treat each other. That is actually the plan to share the gospel with everyone else. Later on in the chapter, this is all a long conversation. He says that in just verse 34, for a new commandment I give to you that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the plan. God's plan to share his message with the world is that believers would love one another in such a way that outside people would go, man, what is that all about? And in that, they would recognize that we follow Jesus. And then somehow they might, through their curiosity or through their heart, through the Holy Spirit, God might wake them up to see the gospel. That's the plan. So how do we get involved in that, right? Well, I mean, my natural tendency is to kind of think of myself first. That's my natural tendency. I don't know about you. I tend to worry about what I want or worry about what I'm thinking about or worry about my agenda. Well, the advice that that Paul wrote in Philippians is that we should have the same mind as that of Jesus, that we should consider others as more important than ourselves. It says Jesus, being God, his very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant. And so, you know what it means to be great? It's to be a servant. I think that, you know, when you serve people who can't give you anything back, there's just something very genuine about that, right? We parents know that. because you have to serve your kids who don't ever consider your needs. Like, when was the last time your baby looked up and said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, why don't you take the night off? I'm going to get this diaper. You guys look tired. I'm going to get this one," right? Kids don't do that, right? But parents understand. Some parents get up 18 times a night because they're serving. That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of what he's talking about. To be great in the kingdom is simply to be a servant. I think that when we get up there, based on other scriptures, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to look at you and say, "You are great." And we're going to go, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Remember when you gave water to that person?" And we're going to go, "You remember when you woke up 18 times that night? Remember when you took care of that person?" And we'll go, "What?" Because the heart of Christ is in us. It just happens naturally that we take on the heart of Christ by serving others. It's like we don't even realize it, but we need Christ to pull it off. You won't pull it off without him. I dare you this week, say, "You know what? I'm going to be the biggest servant." You know, it'll last, what, a week, 2 weeks, and then, you know. But we need Jesus in us. That's the only way we'll pull it off. I had probably the greatest example of servanthood happen in my life. As best I can understand it, it changed my life. I was about 20 years old, and I was at a place of complete brokenness in my life. Have you ever had one of those moments where you feel like you've got nothing to give anybody, and you feel completely broken, and if someone doesn't kind of help you, you might just crumble apart? You ever felt like that in your life? I have had a moment in my life. I was about 20 years old, and I just felt, through my bad decisions, through decisions of other people, just broken. I'm praying. I'm like, "God, you got to help me because I got nowhere to turn." And God put this couple in my life that just actively pursued me for no particular reason except to love on me. They invited me to their house. The wife just fed me all the time, like just made sure I was eating. She would send meals home with me. In the times that I would be at their house, they would just allow me to talk. They would ask questions and let me vomit out all of the brokenness. And they just listened. I probably stayed way too long. You know, I remember thinking, you know, later, what a blessing it is that these people did this for me, because they, over a period of time, just poured love out on me because they chose to serve me as more important than themselves in that time. It transformed my life. And I would say, to this day, it helped me understand what love actually looks like through Christ. We get that opportunity all the time. You might think, "Well, I don't know what I could do." Listen, if there's a need, you just meet it. It's that simple, right? I mean, I think when Christ saw something, he just had a tendency to go towards that something, whatever it was. And I think in that night, just before the cross, he chose to wash the feet of people who were ignorant, who were sinful, full of pride, and one had been full of the devil. You know what I'm saying? And he washed that guy's feet too. So listen, I would say this, you know, no matter where you're at, that you have opportunities to demonstrate servanthood to other people. And it really comes down to considering other people's needs above yourself. But you need Jesus to do that. So how do you do that? You constantly go towards the Lord. When he gives you an opportunity and you sense God giving you that opportunity, take that opportunity. Just say yes. You want to cooperate with what God is trying to do in you. I got to tell you something. Around LifePoint, do you know that there are 106 people that are on teams to make LifePoint happen on Sundays? We do a rotation, like you know, 1 week on, 1 week off, so another team is on. Those two teams, there's about 53 people that show up on Sunday to make sure all this stuff happens. So the lights and the curtains and the stage and the sound system and the greeters and the parking lot and those flags out there. And don't even get me started about LifePoint Kids, because those guys are just incredible back there. I mean, the prayer team, the team that there's a team that handles the finances of the church. And I mean, there's all this stuff happening, 53 people. Let me tell you what happened. Last fall, before we planted the church, we had a meeting of these people who were interested. And I was thinking, "Gosh, God, if the people are just interested, I'd be completely happy." The problem is, in order to make this church happen, we have all these volunteers. So I put up on a sheet of paper, on a screen, all the positions of people we need to fill. Let me tell you something, God filled them all. This is a picture of our life teams. From LifePoint Kids, there are actually 30 positions. Five of those are middle school, high school, so they're there every week. But 24 people who are serving back there, and our sound team, the prayer team, there's another page here. On the connections team, we have at least 15 people every week, and set up and tear down crew. And all the positions are filled, except a few people in kids. The whole thing's filled. People are serving. Let me tell you why I'm telling you this. Because I believe that for us to really reach Westerville, we're going to have to go to two services, which means we have to double our teams. Just want to put that bug in your ear, because I'm going to give you an opportunity to serve someday on one of these teams. I want you guys to be praying about that. But here's what I want to challenge you with before we end. Where is God talking to you? Have you been living more of a consumer thinking about you, or have you been laying your life down? Has God poured into you in such a way that it's easy to spill out? If you're like me and you just struggle sometimes, you just get caught up in your own agenda, then you go back to God and say, God, help me to have your heart for others. And you lay your life down and say, Jesus, help me to be a servant like you. And if you're here and you've never made a decision to follow Christ, cooperate with what the Holy Spirit's doing. You do that by saying yes to Jesus as your teacher and your Lord. You lay your life down and say, okay, God, I am sorry that I'm a sinner. I recognize that you are the Lord. Help me to follow you. Please forgive me my sin. That's your decision to make today. So let's do this. Let's all stand and pray, and the band's going to come up and lead us in just a couple more songs or another song. And so wherever you're at, just connect to God. Think about what God is doing in your life and talk to him even now. So close your eyes and just bow your head and just talk to him. And if God has put something specific on your heart that you know he's already asked you to do, just talk to him and say, God, I recognize it. I recognize you've given me an area to serve, a person to serve, a neighbor, a situation at home, a situation at work, a situation in the church, whatever it is. If you recognize it, just talk to him right now and say, God, I hear you. Ask him, God, help me take a step this week. Pour into me so I can spill out on others. If you're here and you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, here's what you do. You simply say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe that you died for my sins. You just tell him that. I believe that you paid the penalty for me. Ask Jesus to become your Lord. You simply say, Jesus, I'm calling on you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Come into my life. Help me to follow you. When you take a step towards the Lord, he meets you there. He gives grace to the humble. The last thing I'm going to ask of you, if you made that decision, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to make it public between you and me and God. So with everyone praying here, here's what you do. The Bible says that if you acknowledge Jesus before men, he will acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. And if you made that decision, all I'm going to ask is that you raise your hand and say, yes, Ed, making that decision, following Jesus today. My commitment to you as your pastor is to continue to share that message week in and week out. So if you're not ready to make that decision, or you have a friend that needs to hear it, please bring him back. God, I pray that as you teach us what it looks like to be great in the kingdom, it sounds really awesome and idealistic, but on the practical side, to actually say yes to you and to serve others, like even in the way we drive our cars, Lord, or give us the kind of power that Jesus had, give us the heart of Jesus, that even when we're driving, we would consider other people's needs above our own. Lord, when it comes to our families and our children and our spouses, I pray that we would consider other people's needs above our own. God, when it comes to our neighbors and our coworkers, I pray that we would consider other people's needs above our own. God, give us an applicable step this week that when we take that step, we'll recognize that you gave that to us. God, meet us there. I pray that you would make us, LifePoint, become the kind of church that reflects the beauty of your greatness. God, don't let us settle for anything less than that, but your beauty in us spilling out on others, God. We ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.